We can begin the day with a question. What parable of Jesus Christ is about the day of Pentecost? I don't expect for a lot of hands, but there is a parable that specifically refers to an aspect of, and perhaps the central aspect of, the day of Pentecost. It is in one of those chapters that covers a number of parables, Matthew chapter 13. It's one of the shortest parables, but it does tell us something about what Jesus Christ was thinking about. And if we look at the details in Leviticus 23 about what took place on the day of Pentecost, the original day that, of course, has four different names in the Bible, but the original day of the offering, or the day of the time of the Feast of Weeks, we have here the illustration given by Christ himself as to what this day pictures. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable itself is in verse 33, but first we need to get the background. As you know from your study of the Bible, especially in Mark and in Matthew, the parables of Jesus are sort of grouped into meaning. Some of them are about the fact that people have to be called, their mind has to be opened, and there's kind of a section about perhaps their own illustrations about the kingdom of God in their time. This section of parables is about the kingdom of God in the future and what it will culminate with when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 24 begins, actually goes back earlier than that. We go back to chapter 13 and verse 23. He who receives seed on the ground, good ground, and hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit to produce some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So he's talking about fruit at the end, meaning the resurrection, the harvest of the earth of God's people. Verse 24, another parable he put forth, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came. So the kingdom of God is like God sowing good seed in a field, but the enemy, Satan the devil, comes and tries to put in imposters, tries to damage the harvest. And of course, verse 30 says, let both grow together until the harvest. So this section is about the harvest. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs or the other vegetables that grow in the garden, and becomes like a tree or a larger plant, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's a background for verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now that is a difficult parable to understand. It's not quite as forthright as some of the others. So what was he talking about? It doesn't actually explain it. He simply says all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. So the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, leaven which a woman puts in three measures of meal. So why is it three measures? And why is it a woman who puts it in these various measures? And why is, in this case, leaven not typing sin, but instead typing the truth of God or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God itself? Well, as we all know, today is a day when two leavened loaves were offered as an offering to God. The only leaven products that were ever allowed to be given to God, and as we will see, they were not burnt, they were not consumed by God, they were simply waved before him, and they were only allowed to be accepted because they came right after a burnt offering, a blood sacrifice representing Jesus Christ. So we are only acceptable to God because he sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ first, and then it forgives our sin, and then these loaves that represent sinful human beings who are obviously clothed in white now, righteousness of God, are then offered to him. But let's go back and get a little more background. We have these three measures of meal. Now, try as you might, you will find a variety of commentaries who tell you this measure is a different size. Some will say it's a gallon, some says it's a half gallon, some says it's a bushel. It is not known, except that most of the commentaries agree that a measure was the amount of meal or grain flour, ground grain, that it took to feed one family for one day. So if you had a family of six children, mother and father, that would be eight people. So a measure of meal to make enough bread to serve your entire family for that day. So it's not a measure in the sense of a quart or a gallon or a bushel, but in the sense that it is a measure of the amount enough to feed the entire family for one day. That seems to be the kind of the agreement among the commentaries that I could find. So we have three measures of meal. We have enough for 3 days worth of feeding the family. So how would that apply to the time of Pentecost, which only has two loaves offered to God at that time? I want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 29. We don't live in an agricultural society like they did, so we don't understand quite as quickly the imagery and some of the illustrations that are used in not only in the Gospels, but in other places. You know, modern-day farming is much different than what it was 200 years ago or 2,000 years ago. They didn't have huge tractors that could plow 10, 15, 20 rows at a time and harvest corn by the hundreds of acres a day, not by the 1 or 2 acres a day. So things have changed, the mechanization of farming and the way most farms are now owned by large corporations, much different than back then. But in 1 Samuel 25, there is a mention here in verse 29 that yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Now what he says is this, what the illustration is for the audience, is that as the farmers would then cut their wheat with their scythes, they would bind it up, still on the stalk, into stacks and tighten it together. Most of them were about a size that a man could get his two arms around. And they would then tie those with a cord. And that was called a sheaf of grain that was waiting to be picked up then, put on the wagon, and carried over to the threshing floor. But the grain was sometimes grouped together so that the same type of grain, the same height, the same maturity, the same, obviously, crop, wheat or barley, would all be together. So in the imagery here, we have God has his sheaf that he is gathering, and that is those who are approved by him. So when he says, yet a man has risen to pursue you, in other words, someone is trying to pursue you. This is David and Abigail talking, and so we're kind of going into the middle of the conversation here. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. In other words, she's saying that God will protect you as in his bundle, like he has bound you up in his sheaf that he is going to harvest and then take to the threshing floor. Now, the same thing is mentioned over in Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. So we are looking at least a society where they understood that sheaves were bound according to maybe quality and maturity and height, and that God would have his sheaf of people that he would protect. Psalm chapter 50, let's begin in verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So those who are gathered together are those who have made a covenant with their Creator by sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice we know is the sacrifice of Passover of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, pictured by Passover. Now, we have three measures of wheat that was used in this parable, three measures of flour. But let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 and look at some of the instructions here that are given about this day. This day of the wave sheaf, or not the wave sheaf, but 7 weeks after the wave sheaf. This is the only holy day we are told to count. We are to count 50 days after the day of the wave sheaf offering, from the day it was cut. And so we have this day that we calculate every year, as opposed to all the others that are on a given calendar day. Leviticus 23, let's begin in verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the first step in this plan of salvation that God is revealing through the holy days is, of course, the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And we kept that and observed it and prayerfully applied our lives to learn the lessons that are pictured by it. Let's look at verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So the first field that was cut, that first sheaf that was bound then, that was of mature grain, will be brought to the priest, and then it would be beaten on the threshing floor, the wheat or the barley then gathered, and then ground up, and then the priest would offer that as a sheaf before the Lord. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so he would simply wave it back and forth across in front of the altar of offering. Now, there are animals that were also to be waved in front of God. How do you wave a cow in front of an altar? I don't know. Some of the commentary said that the Jewish tradition in the, I think it's the Mishnah, is that they would walk the animal back and forth 7 times in front of the altar. Now, that would make more sense. To pick up a cow or a goat, goats maybe 1 or 2 people, but you ever try to pick up a goat? They sort of fight and kick and all those things. So anyway, the wave, how they did this waving before God, before the altar there, with grain it's fairly simple, with flour, but with animals it might be a little more of a challenge. So that's one of those answers we will see when the temple's rebuilt in the millennium, and just see how they do this. But let's continue on. Verse 13, as grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and his drink offering shall be of wine of 1/4 of a hin. So here we have an offering that is bread and wine, just like Abraham brought forth bread and wine from Melchizedek, and later Jesus Christ gave the Passover symbols of bread and wine that would be for all of us to remind us of our covenant with him and his what he did for us every year. So this shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Now these 7 Sabbaths were counted very carefully all during that time. The first of the weeks was the day of the wave sheaf. The second of the weeks was the second Sunday, not a Sunday as the first of the day of the week, but the second Sunday. The third of the weeks would have been 2 weeks later, the fourth of the weeks, and finally the seventh of the weeks would be the day of Pentecost. So it's important to understand that when reading some of the accounts in the New Testament, because the word day is not in there. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the apostles met on the first of the weeks, meaning they met on the day of the wave sheaf offering, the day that the counting began to be done towards Pentecost. But that's perhaps a study we can do a little bit later. But let's look at verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So here we are on the day after the seventh Sabbath. We are fulfilling this verse once again today. You shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This is an offering of new grain, not the barley that was harvested at the time of the wave sheaf 7 weeks earlier. This was now a wheat offering because wheat was later to mature. Barley was the first grain to mature in the spring. The wheat would mature normally around the last of May or the first of June, about the time of Pentecost. So this is new grain. This is not the same as the wave sheaf offering. Jesus Christ was typified by the wave sheaf offering. Something else is typified by this grain offering or this flour offering. You shall bring, notice this, very important, from your dwellings. The offering of these loaves had to come out of the houses of the people of Israel. It didn't just come from the field over to the threshing floor and then to the temple or then to the tabernacle. It had to come first from their houses, typifying it would come from the people of Israel. It means something very important for the people of that time. So it came from their dwellings, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. And again, we have a little bit of disagreement with the commentaries as to how much this is, how much this two-tenths would be. I want to read to you what it says here from, which one was this? This may have been Dakes. It may have been from the Mishnah. Anyway, it says, a tenth of a deal was half a gallon. They must have been very large loaves, for each contained about 4 pounds of flour. Now, if you bought a 5-pound bag, you know about how much that would be. 2 gallons of flour with raised leaven. According to the Mishnah, the writings of the oral law, the length of the loaf was about 28 inches, and the width about 16 inches, and the depth about 7 inches. Now, this is one big piece of bread. I mean, it's, you know, this is more than most of us could eat in a week, much less in one day. But this is the size of these two loaves, so they're pretty good size. No bread made with leaven or yeast could be burned on the altar. In fact, that's a kind of an important principle. We might want to go back and look. We'll go back and look at that in just a minute. But right now, we have this offering of these two loaves that came out of the houses of the people of Israel. Notice it says, they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, the wave sheaf was a first fruit, but these are first fruits, plural, to the Lord. So we have these two loaves that were given to God on this day. Now, let's hold our place there and go back to Leviticus chapter 2, because in order to understand this offering, we have to understand grain offerings, as opposed to the meat offerings and the animals and the other offerings that were given. So let's understand the grain offerings here. And these are, I think, interesting to study. This tells us something about, you know, what God wants us to understand and think and understand from the know from these things. Leviticus chapter 2, grain offerings. These were always burnt offerings as they were unleavened, and they were a type of Christ, but only one was unleavened. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So what was Jesus Christ anointed with before he was crucified, before he went to trial? The lady broke a thing of frankincense and oil and put upon him twice, not once, but twice. So this is very obviously symbolizing Jesus Christ. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil with the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Anything on the altar that was burned by fire had to be pure, had to symbolize the Savior that would later give himself completely for us. It says, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So grain offerings were holy. They were very special. They were not just a sidelight, a little bit less value, you might say, than the other offerings that were given. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour. So there are various things that are to be done with it here if you bake it in various types of pans. Verse 9, though, says, the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering may be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy to the offering made to the Lord by fire. Notice verse 11. This is very important. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Now that gives us a background into the type of grain or bread offerings that were acceptable to God. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 now and see why these two leavened loaves were accepted by God, but they were not consumed. They were not burned on the altar. Verse 17, the last part of it we read, "They shall be first fruits to the Lord. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. And they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings for an aroma made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." So first there were to be animals that were to be burnt offerings symbolizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but especially the two mentioned here in verse 19. When you sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, remember the Passover lamb could be a lamb or a goat, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. Now, it's important that we understand the difference between the two. As you know, there were 5 different types of offerings specified in the book of Leviticus. The peace offering is most interesting. In fact, in my research this week, I thought there's so much here, I really just need to give a sermon on the peace offering. It is much different than the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, or the other offerings that were given. This is a peace offering. And what's the difference between a peace offering and the others? Just think for a minute. It symbolizes the peace I leave with you that Jesus Christ promised us. The offerings included being thankful. The offerings included vowing. The offerings included free will offerings. But what is the difference between the peace offerings and all the others in the way they were, the sacrifices were handled? There's a pop quiz that probably Nathan doesn't even, you probably know it. The peace offering is the only offering that was shared by the offerer, by the priests, and by God. Because certain parts, meaning the kidneys and the fat and some other things, were burnt completely to God, but the priests and the offerers then shared in the animal or whatever it was, and enjoyed it and rejoiced together and were thankful for all that God had given them. And so we need to understand that we need to be a peace offering, because we share with each other, we give ourselves to God, and we give ourselves, I think, with the hope of the eternal kingdom of God, a different type of life. But the peace offering had to be an animal without blemish. The species varied, but it was only a small portion burnt and given to God. The rest was shared by the offerer and by the priest. They symbolized thankfulness for a special blessing, a ritual expression of a vow where you're thankful that God has allowed you to serve in a certain way, and symbolizes general thankfulness. Now, what that means today, on the day of Pentecost, is that first there was a goat who was sacrificed as an offering representing Jesus Christ, and then there was a peace offering, 2 male lambs. And they were times of rejoicing, times of being thankful, times of being appreciative, times to relish in the blessings that God had given them. Then, verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. So the day of Pentecost symbolized on this bread, these 2 loaves of first fruits, symbolizes the thankfulness and the peace and the rejoicing and the wonderful experience we have sharing our life with God or being called by God. This is not just a day to be passed over very quickly. And these are not verses just to be glossed over reading very quickly. There is meaning in each one of these sentences that we need to analyze and need to be thankful for. So after we have the Passover offering of Christ, we have this peace offering where we share this wonderful thankfulness of the experience God has given us. Then we have the priest waving these 2 large loaves with the bread of first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So the priest could then consume those loaves, but they were not burnt. They were not given holy to God because they were already accepted by him and then could be used. So we have this interesting, you might say, understanding of these 2 loaves and the process of the offerings that were given on this day. But then there's even one more point that's added, and I think this adds even more understanding to this day and the peace offerings that were given. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap. Now, why is this in here with Pentecost? Why is it that you should learn to share with others, that you should share the bounty and the blessings that God has given to us? Why is it that the day of Pentecost also teaches us not to be completely selfish? But when you reap your harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest, whatever falls to the ground. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is a command on the day of Pentecost, to be generous, to be sharing, to understand with a great deal of thanksgiving the wonderful blessings of the harvest God has given us, and to share them with others. I think one of the lessons is God's not going to allow a lot of selfish people in his kingdom, because God is very generous, he's very loving and kind. How many of you, don't ask for a show of hands, let's just say, how many of you grew up with a relative who was extremely selfish? Counted every penny, made sure nobody got any more than you know, every single item was taken care of. So my stepfather was a good man in many ways, and I would not say anything except positive about him in public, but he grew up in the Depression. And the Great Depression left a serious scar on many in that generation. And he used to get mad at me when I would shoot a shotgun shell and miss a pheasant, because when he was young, his father would give him one shell and say, go out and get something for us to eat. And so he came back with a rabbit or a duck or something, and I hunted with him for 7 years, many days. I never once saw him pull a trigger and not kill something. And he shot a 16-gauge improved barrel gun, and I've seen him kill pheasants at 70 yards, flying as fast as a bullet, I mean, over and over and over and over. Because when he was young, it was every shotgun shell was worth a huge amount because they couldn't afford to buy anymore. That was it. And so he often was still wore clothes that he bought back in the 50s, even though he could easily have afforded, you know, more. But it left a scar that I think severely impacted he and his family. His sisters were also very, I think, just damaged from the experience of growing up in the Great Depression and not knowing where the next meal was going to come from for 3 or 4 years and watching what happened with their parents and other things and their relatives. So they didn't understand the concept of generosity and sharing because it had been so difficult during their formative years. And I'm sure all that can be healed as God calls them and as they learn about his truth in a future time. But many of us may have known people who were just simply completely selfish and wouldn't share. That's why it's important that we teach our children to be sharing and to appreciate all the blessings that we have, because certainly we live in a very abundant time. Who knows what the future will hold, but right now we are certainly living in a very blessed time, and a time when we have more than most people who have ever lived on the earth dreamed of having. But God tells us here in the day of Pentecost to think about those who are poor and those who are strangers, and make sure that we are sharing with those, not only of our physical blessings, but perhaps even more than that, our spiritual blessings that God has given to us. So the peace offerings were last given. The priests ate them. The final result of the day of Pentecost was peace. Not only peace, but peace and happiness and generosity for everyone. The offerer, the priest, and God all fed together. The priest's offerings tell us an illustration of the peace that Jesus Christ leaves with us because of our relationship with him. Now let's continue on down a little bit farther. Let's go on down to something that I think we need to remind ourselves of over in James chapter 1 and verse 18. The loaves symbolize the fact that we are also first fruits, that we are first fruits of God. We are not Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit, the very first, the wave sheaf. But we are the first fruits of the first harvest of the earth. And there will be at least two more. There'll be the one during the millennium, and then there will be the one after the millennium. And that will be pretty much it. I mean, as far as we know, God hasn't revealed to us much more, but then again, it hasn't yet entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us. But in James chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we are called by God's will to be a kind of first fruits. Now, we are not the first fruit, Jesus Christ. We are a kind of first fruits. So where else tells us about what kind of first fruits we might be? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, obviously a very famous chapter about the resurrection, perhaps the most. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15 tells us something very interesting when we understand the construction of the sentence about first fruits. But let's begin in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached and he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So heresies come and heresies go, and one of the heresies of that time was that people taught there is no resurrection of the dead. Maybe they believed that people died, went to heaven immediately or something. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who are dead in their grave have no hope if there is no resurrection. If in this life we have hope only in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And unfortunately, the religion of deism and many others that are out there simply teach that the only purpose of God was that we have a good life now. Have your best life now, and that's it. The truth of the matter is, our hope is in an eternal future. We've talked about that many times. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But now look at verse 23. Each one after his own order. Christ, the first fruits, or the comma could be after Christ. Christ, then the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his parousia. Now, the Greek word parousia does not mean coming. It means presence. We are parousiaing here today. We came, but now we are present. So we have those who are going to be resurrected at Christ's presence, which would include when he returns in the sky, and those who are in their graves and those alive rise to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, but also those who are made into spirit being during his reign here on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ, those who are Christ's at his presence. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. And that isn't until the final enemy is completed and put to death, which is death, so that must be after the Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium. So we are going who knows how many years into the end of the after the millennium is over. That will be the final end, when the kingdom is finally given up, when the new Jerusalem comes. But in the meantime, we have first fruits and those who are his at his presence. And of course, the first fruits that we are told we are in James chapter 1 and verse 18 is obviously referring to the first resurrection. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at the question of where we are now. We are now keeping the day of Pentecost, a day that is rich with meaning because we have the two loaves that are leavened. Some have postulated that may be those represent those who are in the Old Testament dispensation, those who are in the New Testament dispensation. That's probably a good guess, good as any. We don't know. Christ doesn't tell us. The three measures of meal in Matthew 13, we could guess about that too. I mean, the Old Testament, New Testament time, then the millennium and thereafter, or three separate times when you might say there is a day of salvation. Because the Bible talks about a day of salvation, but there is another day coming. So we don't know exactly what those loaves may represent, except that the leaven is put into those loaves, and then it grows and encompasses the entire earth. And so we kind of think that maybe it's when the saints at the resurrection are given rulership, rule with Christ for 1,000 years, and that good leaven, that good truth of theirs, then permeates the entire earth. And the entire earth during the millennium then becomes a loaf acceptable to God. That would be my best understanding of that parable of Matthew 13. But let's just continue here in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. This follows Hebrews chapter 11, the long list of heroes of following God, those who had very big challenges to face and ended their life with a good report, a positive report from God. Verse 1, therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these forebears, all these who went before us, are a great cloud of witnesses showing us the path we ought to travel. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so there is much to endure. There is much evil, much temptation. There are challenges. There are physical challenges. There are spiritual challenges. We must run with endurance this race, because it is a race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's also the source of our strength to make it through this race. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have an example to look to that was despised, that was beaten, that was finally murdered, but now he has sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Several times the book of Hebrews warns us not to neglect salvation, not to become weary, as it mentions here, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now let's drop down to verse 18. It says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. In other words, Mount Sinai, when Moses was up, received the Ten Commandments from God, the fire and the smoke and all the noise that emanated from that mountain. And to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And we're all familiar with that account in the book of Exodus. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So they knew they could not come near the mountain and when God was on it, as God instructed Moses. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now the angels are there to help us make it into God's kingdom, to assist the saints whenever they can. But notice, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, or the church of the first fruits, who are registered in heaven. So these two loaves on the day of Pentecost, according to this verse, symbolize those who are registered in heaven, have their names written in the book of life. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're not made perfect yet, but it's in the ongoing sense of their being made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we are told here very plainly that we are a church of the firstborn. We haven't come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion. We're not coming to a mountain where it's quaking and earthquakes and trumpets and smoke and all sorts of noise. We are come to a spiritual heaven, coming boldly before God's throne. And the city represents then the heavenly Jerusalem filled with angels and contains the names on the book of life of the church of the firstborn or of the first fruits. Then he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now in this case, he kind of historically speaking in this verse, probably referring back to Moses, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? But we have God speaking through us in a different way today. He doesn't speak to us through dreams and through supernatural sounds, but instead through Jesus Christ, who calls his ministry. And so he has a ministry given. Ephesians chapter 4 says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and others pastors and teachers for the edifying of the saints until we all come to the unity of the faith. So this verse, the best understanding, I think the correct understanding, is he's referring to those who were speaking the truth of God and that they should not reject those who have been called by God for that purpose. And down in chapter 13, there are two admonitions, like in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. One of the striking conclusions that you come to the more you study the ministry of God and how the prophets were called and the disciples, the Apostle Paul, and those he worked with, it's pretty obvious that God's ministry are conscripts. They're not volunteers. In fact, the volunteers in the New Testament were, let's just say, failures, or let's just say, teaching things they shouldn't have. Even in Romans 10, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall we have a preacher unless they are sent? So the ministry of God, it seems to be pretty much the pattern very clearly, is they are conscripts, just like Paul, just like the disciples that Jesus Christ called, and the way he works today is the same. But what did he tell his conscripts to do? What did he tell us on the day of Pentecost would be the result of the power that he would give us? Let's go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. Because the moment of today, the force, the direction that he wants us to understand about this special day that would come, focused on power, focused on the power that would come from heaven and enable the apostles, enable the followers of Jesus Christ to accomplish certain things. And of course, those certain things are very connected with them being the first fruits. Let's look at Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. So they were in a room. I'm not sure why they were all assembled in a room, perhaps for fear, perhaps just talking to each other. They told about the things that had happened on the road, and they were eating. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ stands in the midst of them. Notice verse 37, they were terrified. This is the second time we have record of that he stood in the midst of them, and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And this may have been after the seven disciples had met with him on the Sea of Galilee, where they caught 153 fish. So it must have been after that, because we have the end here of the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth. So they were terrified and frightened, supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So he appeared very much as a man, as he had been before. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, they marveled and said, do you have any food? So they gave him something to eat. Verse 44, he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So there are very important principles and predictions about what Jesus Christ would do in the law of Moses, in the writings, and in the prophets. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So that is a very powerful miracle that must happen to each person God calls, is to have their minds open to understand and comprehend the scriptures. Then he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So the purpose of all of this was so that repentance and remission of sins could be preached to all the world, but begin in Jerusalem. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So the last promise he gave them that we have record of here was a promise of power from on high. Then it says he led them out to Bethany, the top of the Mount of Olives, and of course from there he lifted up and went up into heaven. So we have power from on high, but what kind of power? What is the power to be used for? Well, the power obviously is to declare sin and repentance to the world, and also to be examples to all the world. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is where, again, this power is promised. And he said, you shall be witnesses to me. It's not just power, but witnesses throughout Judea, Samaria, and all the earth. Beginning, of course, in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, let's begin in verse 7. They ask him, when are all these things going to happen? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? They had wanted the kingdom of God to come right at that time. And we all share that. We pray thy kingdom come. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's a good reason why the most difficult thing to predict is the future. because we really don't know. We have indications, we can see conditions, and we pray for wisdom, but we have, I think, learned not to set dates or predict exact times and sequences. We're waiting for God the Father to move. It's in His own authority, not ours. Verse 8, you shall receive power. You promised to begin here, power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto to the ends of the earth. So the purpose of that power was so that they could be witnesses to him, beginning in Jerusalem, and then expand out to Judea, the countryside all around Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, which was essentially a Gentile area, and then to the ends of all the earth. So how did that power manifest itself? Well, Peter on the day of Pentecost told everyone to repent in the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said, truly these are times of ignorance that God overlooked, but he commands all men now everywhere to repent. Let's turn over to Acts 26 just to read more carefully towards the end of his life what Paul was talking about. Acts chapter 26, let's drop down to verse 20, because he understood his purpose was to be preaching repentance, preaching about God, remission of sins, all around that part of the Greek world. In Acts chapter 26, let's begin in verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem. So he was obedient to God's call, but he began his ministry in Damascus and then also in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. So his message was they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance, and that was made possible by the power of the Spirit that was given to them beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now the power not only contributed to their being able to speak, but also gave them power over the demonics. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. It is important that we understand that God gave us, Jesus Christ gave that power, that gave his representatives authority over the demonic powers, authority over Satan and his demons. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he saw a vision that Satan the devil and his works were being destroyed by the preaching of these men who were sent out. He said, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents. We all know that Satan is a serpent from the day one in the Garden of Eden. And scorpions. So scorpions are a type of demons. I think anyone who has lived down in New Mexico or Arizona might agree with that. They're a very nasty animal. Their sting apparently is very, very painful, never having experienced it. I hope I don't, but I've heard some stories. But scorpions are mentioned several times in the Bible, and they are a reference to demons. So he says, I give you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. The power of the enemy is twofold. Number one is to control society. Satan is the god of this world, and boy, we see his influence growing every day. And secondly is the power of temptation. And so he says, I have given you power to overcome society, Satan and his world and his influences. And secondly, I've given you power to overcome temptation. He says, but don't even rejoice in that power that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, that you are a part of the church of the firstborn or of the first fruits, because your names are written in heaven. And those names written in heaven, typified today by those loaves, are something we should be very, very thankful for. They're given power to proclaim God's kingdom and to be an example. But what is it? How does it apply to each one of us? Because not everybody is going to be out there proclaiming repentance and baptism and coming from your sins. There are those who are called to do that. There are those who have that commission. But let's look over at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ mentioned very plainly that everyone has a calling to use that power that we are to be imbued with from God to be an example for all the earth, to be an example of the kind of life Jesus Christ wants us to live. And maybe one reason why the Pentecost blessing in Leviticus 23 includes being generous and includes a peace offering that we all share. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Then it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then we have this well-worn phrase even in Sunday school songs, you know, "This light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Anybody else ever learned that? I learned that when I was like 4 years old. And we carried little candles, little kind of the candles that are actually flashlights with a little tiny bulb on top. And we walked around seeing "This little light of mine." So anyway, I don't think we do that, but that might not be bad. I don't know why I mentioned that, except that brought back a memory. So see, the older you get, the more you just want to talk about what happened when you were a kid. Did you ever notice that? So, and I always said I wanted to retire before I started doing that. So I'm going to have to correct you. I'm afraid you'll have to wave something in the air if I start doing that again. But anyway, the answer is this, or the lesson is this: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we're commanded to let our light shine before men. In other words, let the Spirit of God guide your life so you are an example to all who know you. Now, thankfully, we have a chapter in the Bible that gives us four types or four ways to do this. It's the book of Titus. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Very short book, but a very important book, nevertheless. So Titus here in chapter 2 gives us four ways that we are to be examples. And it's a good time on the day of Pentecost, as we've talked about the lessons of being a complete offering and also a peace offering, and not to cut the corners of our field. Think about what type of example we are, and are we letting this power of God that Jesus Christ promised in Jerusalem, that it would go throughout all the earth and enable us to do these things that we've been commanded. Titus chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." The foundation of a Christian life is sound doctrine. When people go off on these harebrained ideas of their own and have some sort of new truth that they've come up with that nobody else knows, their whole life tends to become a shipwreck down the line. Because the foundation of a Christian life is sound belief. Jesus Christ seeks those to serve him in spirit and in truth. So your spirit must be right, but truth is also vitally important. So the first thing Paul told Titus was, make sure you have proper and sound doctrine. And I'm very thankful that we have held fast to the true doctrines and the truth of God, and that we are dead set against ever turning loose of that. He continues that the older men be sober, reverent, and temperate. And of course, all of those things are the result of having sound doctrine, sound in faith, love, patience. Let's go on a little bit farther. The second real example he gives is in verse 7. The second directive of how you can be an example for other people of what Jesus Christ wants in a person. The foundation is sound doctrine. The second is in verse 7, "In all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works." This is not easy. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Then he mentions a specific here, sound speech that cannot be condemned. James said that the tongue is the most difficult thing to rule or to challenge, so sound speech that cannot be condemned is an example of showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, an example of good works, integrity and teaching. He's reminding all of us that we need to live and relate to others in a way that demonstrates Jesus Christ's own attitude and kindness and love towards everyone. So we have here this second very important principle illustrating how we ought to be letting that power promised to the disciples and passed on to all of us through the laying on of hands, as was mentioned in the sermonette, that we have here an example of good works, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. We have to ask ourselves, does that describe us every day? Let's continue on down. Verse 9, this is a section basically about being an example in difficult, challenging times, which we face every day, but perhaps even more as society continues down the path it's been going. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. So here we have bondservants, what we would call slaves. I think in modern-day parlance, it may be more like employees. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now that is a kind of a misleading phrase in English. The word adorn here means to make God's way of life attractive. Make God's way of life attractive to others. That you may make God's way of life attractive to others as you understand the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So even a slave who had God's Spirit back in the first century could make God's way of life attractive to others. We need to ask ourselves if we do that. Do we make God's way of life look like something other people would want to emulate and want to be just like, you might say, in their lives? An example of utter Christian faithfulness, example of how we are to be doing this, is just, you know, many powerful examples in the Bible. But think of yourself as making God's way of life attractive to others. That, of course, is like part of the day of Pentecost because of the peace offering and the sharing of those items that in your field that you didn't pick up or harvest. Finally is the example of enduring hope. The example of enduring hope. What people need is hope in the future. You know, the suicide rates in our country are going way up. Our youth are, according to Barna and the other researchers, are rapidly losing their hope in the future. Verse 12 says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we must live in a world that is going through a lot of the same challenges as the first century. We don't live under Nero. We don't live under the emperors like Galba and others. But we do live in a time when man's government is certainly failing in many ways. And those who believed that democracy was going to save the world are certainly going to learn it the hard way that only God's kingdom can save the world. So we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our only hope in this life is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. Today, as in Paul's day, the world languishes under the wickedness that comes from the devil's frantic last-ditch efforts to inflict as much damage as possible to God's creation and to God's people before the return of Christ. We may sometimes wonder how long God will allow these things to continue, but that is his choice and certainly not ours. There are four signs of the first fruits of God given in Revelation. And I want to conclude with those today. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 4. So if we want to understand who these two loaves represent, the three measures of meal that will someday encompass the entire earth, because the first fruits will teach all the earth how to obey God. We will institute his way of life so that the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Revelation chapter 14 gives us four signs of the first fruits of God. And if you are part of the church of the firstborn, if you want to be in the first fruits, in the first resurrection, when he returns, you must have these four qualities. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. In other words, false religion. The great prostitute, the great false religion of Revelation is very obvious. It says these are not defiled. We don't have false religion. We don't offer strange fire along with God's true sacrifices and offerings. We are not mixing false religion with God's true religion. We are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the first qualification is you're not defiled with false religion. The second is that you follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. And that's not easy. When the Israelites followed the cloud out of Egypt across the Sinai, they were worried. They were going down to the desert against the ocean. They weren't going on the easy path up to the promised land. They were going on the most difficult one possible. But they followed that pillar of fire, that pillar of smoke, and he led them into the promised land. So we follow Christ wherever he leads. The history and the experience we have had in the Church of God is not something we would have all mapped out. I'd like to have had something much different in some ways. I'd like for the church to be 10 million people or 100 million people and, you know, maybe just continue that strategy or that rocketing of growth from the late 60s and early 70s. But it didn't happen that way. It happened some other way. God was more concerned with quality of conversion than numbers in attendance. So we have to learn to follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. Then it says, these were redeemed of the earth among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. So very obviously, these are the qualities of the first fruits. Continues, verse 5, number 3, in their mouth was found no deceit. If you are going to be in the first fruits of God, typified by this day, you will have in your mouth no deceit. You will be honest, you will be truthful, and your life will be built around truth. And finally, they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, none of us are there yet. None of us are without fault. It's only possible because of that Passover lamb that is sacrificed first before the wave sheaf or the waves of the loaves can be given. So we are only able to accomplish this because of the Passover lamb that is given for us. They are without fault then before the throne of God. And these are the ones that are the first fruits of God. These are the ones that are now partaking of the nature of God. They are learning daily to use God's Spirit to change from being a carnal human being into being a person like God. They're partaking of the nature of God. These are also the ones who are currently shining as lights in the world. And they are adorning themselves so that the way of God's life, the life of being a Christian, becomes attractive and makes others want to emulate it. And they're also the ones who are not letting the world squeeze them into its mold. They are resisting the world. They are like lights shining in an evil generation, evil wave, evil time. And these are the ones pictured by the wave loaves, the ones that we want to be a part of and look forward to as typified by this day, the day of God's Pentecost harvest of the earth.